Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke 1, 26 through 38, found on page 1070, and also Matthew 1, 18 through 25, found on page 1007. We'll start in Luke 1. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at this, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now to Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want her to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
We're continuing our series this morning called Back to Basics, and we're continuing to explore this basic question in Christianity: who is Jesus Christ? We're stepping through the Apostles' Creed, and we're up to this phrase. We say that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is the Creed's summary of how God's Son came into the world as a man, as a human being. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The person known as Jesus of Nazareth came about by the combined efforts of the Holy Spirit and a young woman named Mary. The passages we just read and the creed that we say together affirm the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is both human and divine. In fact, if you don't know this, you really don't know who Jesus is, because everything he did and everything he said came out of this perspective, of this basis of who he is. And we could get off tilt, we could get out of balance, if we emphasize just one in opposition to another. This past week, I was using a wheelbarrow to load a bunch of stone. Gravel. I'm doing a few things around the parsonage, putting some landscape fabric and putting gravel over to, like, around the garden shed, things like that. And you know, when you wheel a wheelbarrow, you need both hands to keep that balance, especially when you have a pretty heavy load. And when you turn, you know, one one hand has to bear a little more effort than the other, and when you go over bumps, it's a balancing effort requiring both arms, both sides, and sometimes one has to compensate a little bit more than the other to keep things balanced. Now, I see that as a bit of an illustration of how we have to hold these two things in balance. Jesus Christ is fully human and he's fully divine. It's not that his humanity ever stamps out his divinity. Because he was human, he was any less God. It's not that because he was God, he was any less human. And the Bible tells us this clearly in the New Testament. But this is the origins of how that works here in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. See, it's not that he was divine in soul but had a human body. We can't dice him up that way. I think that's how a lot of people see Jesus, that somehow inside he was divine and outside he was only human. But he was actually human body and soul. In order that he could be fully like us and save us, body and soul. He was fully human. He was also God himself, the second person of the Trinity. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ could pull this off because of what we understood in Philippians chapter 2, that when the Son of God became a human being, he emptied himself. He withheld leveraging all the power he had as God. You could say that he chose not to exercise his omnipotence, for example, when he was a little baby lying in a manger. He chose not to exercise his all-knowing, his omnipresence, or his omniscience. Because the Bible says he had to learn and grow just like one of us. He had to learn his ABCs. He had to learn the names of his friends. And then there were times in his ministry where the Holy Spirit did open his eyes and showed him things that you and I could never have understood about people's hearts. But often he was emptying himself or holding back, exercising the power he had. He had the power to change any and every situation, but he took the form of a servant. In fact, he withheld exercising his power in order to be overcome by others, in order to be arrested, accused, beaten, and eventually crucified. The people that looked on that scene on the first Good Friday said, "If you're all powerful, take yourself down from the cross." Jesus Christ withheld exercising his power by giving of himself and giving up his power. The application in Philippians is Christ's humility, and Paul there says we should imitate that. We shouldn't leverage every power, every capability we have just to advantage ourselves. Sometimes we have to withhold exercising something we could do in order to serve someone else. Sometimes we have to not carry out every ability we have, every capability we have, in order to see someone else take a stand or carry out something or help themselves in their life. This is what it means to follow Christ in his humility. Loving someone is to advantage them, even when it's a disadvantage of you. And this is what Jesus Christ did. Ultimately, he gained us by giving himself up. And we will gain fellowship with one another. We will build up the body of Christ when we say, "I don't need to just use other people for my advantage, but I'm going to serve other people to their advantage." The complete picture of Jesus' conception and birth are given us by the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke. And I wanted us to read both of these accounts this morning because they together give us a fairly complete picture of Christ's miraculous conception. We also know there are birth stories. We're not going to look at those this morning. We're focusing on the first part of the creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then we understood that because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he could be born of a virgin named Mary. The Gospel of Luke tells us the story from Mary's perspective. If we're looking at this chronologically, what Garrett read first came first. First, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her what was going to happen. She was going to, future tense, be the mother of God's Son. She got the explanation about what was going to happen before it happened, and she responded in faith. These words that echo still today, that make Mary a model of submission, a model of being God's servant. I am the Lord's servant, she says in verse 38. May it be to me as you have said. The Gospel of Matthew tells us the story from Joseph's perspective, and Joseph finds out later after Mary is going to have a child. He contemplates his response, and then God reveals to him how this happened and the significance of this child. I have a slide to show you. I was going to put this on the outline, but I couldn't quite make it fit. But if you want to map it out, in Luke, Mary receives revelation, she responds, and then she's with child. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see it from Joseph's perspective. Mary's with child. He figures out how he's going to respond, and then God reveals it to him. It's the equal and opposite timeline or timeline of events is happening between Mary and Joseph in each of these Gospels. Both accounts reveal the revelation who Jesus is. We're told both responses were out of righteousness and faith. And the center of this is Mary's conception of having baby Jesus growing in her very own womb. So together is a complete picture of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a good illustration of how the Gospels give us the same story, but from two different angles. There are people out there that say, well, you know, the Bible's not very reliable because, this Gospel of Matthew says it like this, and the Gospel of Luke says it like that, and the Gospel of Mark says it like this, and then John uses all kinds of different language. But in fact, what we have here demonstrates not that the Bible's to be questioned, but that it is reliable because it gives us these complementary perspectives on the same events. In fact, in a courtroom, if you're interviewing a bunch of witnesses and they all say the exact same thing with the exact same wording from the exact same perspective, you're kind of thinking, you know, these people got together and they just made this story up and made sure their testimony all lined up to the T. And the technical term for that is collusion, right? You're working together to fabricate a story. That's not what we have in the Gospels. We have four different writers writing a biography of Jesus, but telling it from different perspectives, different nuances, recalling different pieces of Jesus' teaching, and then we get it assembled in four accounts in our Bible to get a comprehensive picture of who Jesus really was. The way that God worked here in Mary and Joseph's life, I think we can apply that also to how he leads in families or in church groups. He can reveal or he can put the same thing in the heart of a community, but perhaps one person will see it first and have to churn and respond and wonder about it, and then someone else will see it a little bit later. I can tell this story because I know they don't mind me telling the story. Mark and Gretchen Driesinga, missionaries in Tanzania that we support. Back right when Gretchen had graduated from high school, she went on a mission trip. And she had it in her heart that she wanted to be a missionary, and she wanted to be a missionary so bad, and she kind of had her heart set on China. And then she met Mark, and they got married, and he wasn't interested in missions at all. She believed wholeheartedly, if God wanted them to go on a mission field, he would work in his heart and lead him to the same conclusion. And they had three children, and Mark got two degrees in college and became a teacher, and he went on a missions trip. They came back from that, and we were at the church they were going to at the time, and he pretty much told us, you know what, Gretchen and I are going to become missionaries. It had taken that time for God to also stir him, so then united, they went out on the mission field together. If you have a spouse that doesn't seem to be on quite the same page of what you believe God's will is for how you use your home together, what you're doing together, opening your home in hospitality, or perhaps ways you want to serve the church together as a couple, perhaps you simply need to wait for God to stir your spouse to the same conclusion you are, that you have, because God leads us together. Same thing goes with us as a church family. Sometimes new ways that we could reach our community or new ways that we could build each other up, a couple of you will have an idea, and that'll kind of stir and percolate and simmer amongst us, and more people will kind of come to see the same thing. Sometimes your pastor might have an idea before you do, but sometimes you'll have an idea long before I do. And I think it's up to us as church leaders to say, you know, has God moved us together in this direction? And if that's the case, it's time to step forward in faith and fulfill this calling that God seems to be placing amongst us. Mary and Joseph experienced this with the coming of Jesus Christ. And this central event, this miraculous conception, authenticates who Jesus is. Okay, so the angel appears to Mary, and she says, you're going to have a child, and he is going to be, verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, great and be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Like, that's a huge description of my child to be. He's going to have a kingdom that never ends. Mary is like, how can this be? I've never had union with a man. And the fact that she has a child, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, authenticates this message. What the angel told me must be true, because what he said would happen has come true. The miracle authenticates the message. This happens over and over, even in Jesus' ministry. But before I go on to that, the same thing in Matthew chapter 1, God reveals to Joseph, he will be called Emmanuel, God himself with us. And earlier on, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we've got, he's going to have a kingdom that's never going to end. He's going to be God himself, Emmanuel, with us. He's going to save his people from his sins. Can we believe that? Is that true? And what happened in history is that Jesus Christ came just as he was predicted in order to authenticate the truth of this message of who Jesus really is. You know, Jesus and his own miracle ministry, we had a series on Jesus' miracles in the evening a while back, and we saw how every time he performs something, many times Jesus gives an explanation or some connection. And for example, he heals a cripple who was lowered through a roof, and he says that there's an issue even more important than his legs working again. It says his sins would be forgiven. In order that you would believe that I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to heal your legs. So Jesus uses his miracles to authenticate his message of salvation and to make what he says to people just take heart and take root. He tells a blind person that, you know, being able to see is not the most important thing. Seeing Jesus Christ is the most important thing, whether your eyes are working or not. He tells people who are deaf, or he heals them, and then he tells them, now that they can hear, the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is ministering to people because he is fully human and fully divine, human in body and soul. He tends to people's needs of body and soul. He challenges the idea that our biggest problems could ever be fixed in a hospital. Our biggest problem is on the inside and needs to be fixed by him, the physician of our lives, but also the savior of our souls, who cleanses us from our sins. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time just trying to apply what the incarnation, Jesus, God become human being, means for us. I've already touched on the first piece. It's that Christ's salvation is comprehensive. By being fully one of us, he can save one of us. And he identifies with humanity at every stage of life. Jesus Christ was a group of cells dividing in Mary's body. Jesus Christ was a fetus forming in her womb. Jesus Christ went through a birth canal. Jesus Christ cried when he was hungry and needed to be changed. Jesus Christ had to learn by experience how to walk and how to talk. God emptying himself out to take on the form of a weak person like us shows how much he identified us and how much he can understand us, and he saves us comprehensively. He doesn't just save us in some kind of abstract way that we can only understand when we're like 12 years old or older, as some people kind of think. It's all this mental capacity of humans, and that's salvation. Jesus Christ saves us body and soul from birth till death. That's how our catechism began, and that's continues to be applied here in the incarnation. Fully God, fully one of us, in order to bridge every bit of humanity to all the fullness of God. It's interesting, the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Creed, it is Christ's miraculous conception. The work of the Holy Spirit began new creation in Mary with Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit begins new creation in us. God's people, God's Spirit people, set apart, cleansed, renewed, given new affections, giving a love not for the things of this world, the things that give us pleasure, but giving us affections, being drawn to Christ, loving him, appreciating him, and glorying in his beauty. The Holy Spirit, as it came upon Mary, and Jesus Christ began in his human form, the Holy Spirit meets humanity in our flesh and blood today. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, fiery presence, blew through a gathering of the believers and settled on them in what looked like tongues of fire, little flames. Fire that cleanses, fire that warms, fire that's a powerful consuming force in the world. wind and fire, water and spirit. God is at work in us to cleanse us. That same spirit that began Christ in his human form begins us in our new life united to him. Is that spirit working in your life? Is that Holy Spirit changing your loves and your habits? Is it convicting you of sin and showing you the way forward in newness of life? Thirdly, I think an important application of the incarnation is to wrestle with the role of Mary in salvation history. Because Jesus Christ was conceived by Mary and the Holy Spirit, dual agents, to give us the incarnate Son of God, the church has wrestled with this question throughout the ages. Mary is very unique in salvation history. How do we honor her? How do we celebrate God finding favor in her and giving us Jesus Christ? And this is a topic that if you start reading the earliest leaders in the church, they're asking these questions. They're wondering what to make of Mary and how her example ought to be our example. Mary's song, the Magnificat, has become an important prayer that churches both east and west throughout the world have used for their prayers. And we in the Reformed Protestant tradition, I think, shy away from Mary because we've seen her be worshipped. We've seen Christians cross the line. In fact, that's a big difference between Reformed Christianity and Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, which has taken some of these things about Mary and made some bizarre logical conclusions. And we reject those. In fact, we think they're wrong and sinful. It's sinful to worship a person as you would worship God. It's sinful to trust in a person to save you from your sins or bestow God's favor on you. That's taking away from Christ alone, which the New Testament is full of. Christ is the one who saves us from our sins. Christ is the one who bestows God's grace on us. There is nowhere in all of the New Testament letters that suggests that Mary is some kind of agent of salvation for us. But that, unfortunately, has become one of the teachings of the Catholic Church, and that's why you see all kinds of church buildings named after Mary. And one of the logical conclusions is that since Jesus had no sin, Mary must not have had no sin because sin is passed down through conception. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that this young woman had a faith to receive news that was unbelievable. And Mary ought to be a model of our ability to receive news that is still unbelievable today. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn Christ's salvation, to earn his favor. We can't work hard enough and then we get Christ's presence. This unbelievable news that it's been gifted to us by grace, out of love, before we had any merit, before we were any good to receive it. Mary's receiving of the gospel good news of her son is our receiving the gospel good news of her son. Lord, may it be to us as you have said. May we be the ones that you are called and saving and shaping into a people. May we be rescued from an eternity apart from God and be prepared for eternal life with Christ. Mary has a unique place in salvation history. We ought to honor her. We ought to appreciate the way that she, as Eve, was kind of the mother of first creation, Mary is the mother of new creation. God started something new through her, and we can praise God for that great work. This morning, we're going to continue celebrating the Spirit's presence among us as we have communion together. We are all united in Christ by His Spirit. The Spirit that dwelled in Christ is the Spirit that has been given to us. And He's called us to use very tangible, earthy things, just as He used Jesus Christ in a human being to bring His salvation to the world. He uses water and wine and bread to remind us and reinforce His salvation that He accomplished once for all through Christ and Christ alone.